Biblical faith is a song sung by those who've discovered Jesus Christ. Whenever any one of us sings it afresh, or when we sing it afresh together, it's a new song in God's ears. And we're taking a leisurely walk through the book of Psalms, and recently we spent, 3 weeks on topics related to prayer. Last week we changed gears and we thought about the ongoing need of missions, singing our faith to the whole world. And today's psalm is also about singing our faith to the world. This one, however, explains why our song will be attractive to many who are outside of the faith, people who will hear it and want to sing along with us. The message of the gospel is the power of salvation, but people are attracted to it by the way we sing. Please listen to Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise You, O God. May all the peoples praise You. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise You, O God. May all the peoples praise You. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God our God will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear Him. Verse 1 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. You know, centuries earlier, when Moses led Israel out from Egypt, when he appointed Aaron the first high priest, it says there that the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face upon you and give you peace. And so they will put My name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. The psalmist, probably still David here, by the way it's written, though his name isn't mentioned, the psalmist is obviously thinking back to the first benediction given to Israel. And we're going to use that benediction today to close our service. The Bible says that the purpose of a benediction is for somebody that represents God to put His name upon us or affirm that we belong to Him. When you share the same name, you are part of the same family. The Aaronic benediction affirms that believers who have gathered together belong to God. They bear His name. They are members of His family. Note how personal and how family-like the benediction is. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. In a world of stone idols and equally impersonal philosophies, this benediction sweetly sings of a personal relationship with a personal God. For God to make His face shine upon us, that's a phrase that means to make it, to smile at us, to smile upon us. An idol cannot smile at you. It has no life. It's a fabrication of our own minds. A philosophy cannot smile at you. It too is a fabrication of our own minds. Biblical faith is about a covenant, a formal relationship between the living God that He establishes with His people, a relationship that binds Him to us and us to Him and makes us a family. By nature, the human race, the family of human races and nations, is utterly cut off from the living God. We've chosen to serve and to please ourselves and to ignore our Creator. And the results have been disastrous, resulting in all the misery and death that we experience now and eternal judgment after we die. Biblical faith is about a binding relationship God initiates and creates with those who will repent, turn around, trust Him, and treat Him like God. Those God binds to Himself as a bride, or He adopts as children. Both images are used. This covenant creates a divine human family held together by God's grace and the human faith that it inspires. The blessings of being in God's family are many, and this psalm prays for those blessings. They're in theory, and the psalmist says we want them in fact. May God be gracious to us, and may He bless us and make His face shine on us. So the psalmist asks God to bless His covenant family. But please, would you notice why the psalmist asks for these blessings in abundance? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Verse 2. That Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. The psalmist asks for God to bless Israel so that God's ways may be known in the whole earth, Your salvation among all the nations. God, may You be gracious to us so that the Gentiles, so that the rest of the world may know of Your salvation. And the idea is not just that the rest of the world might know about it in some academic sense. Verse 3, may the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. The desire is for that the nations to enter into this saving covenant for themselves, to live in God's blessing and to join God's family. Oh, may the world see God smiling upon us, how we are God's family on earth, so they can join us. Now, Israel was not a missionary community, as we understand that idea. It was not sent out into the world. Their role was to create a living, breathing, three-dimensional model of the kingdom of God, what God's rule looks like, what being in covenant relationship with God looks like. And this was largely accomplished through their laws, through their institutions, because these things were designed by God Himself, and they modeled what faith is supposed to look like. The ancient nation of Israel gave us categories. It gave us concepts. It gave us templates. It gave us paradigms. We need to understand how God's salvation works. And the New Testament borrows from them all the time to explain what salvation is all about. But those who did have personal faith, like our psalmist, they realized that Israel's role extended far beyond its own tiny borders. Because God told Abraham on the day the man was called that Israel would have a great role in history, because through it, his salvation would extend to every nation on earth. And so the psalmist reasoned, if the nations could see the covenant in action, if they could actually see the blessings of God's kingdom and rule fleshed out in Israel, if they could see what it looks like for God and mankind to live in harmony as a family, then many of them would want the same thing. And they want to share in Israel's blessings. What were these blessings that the psalmist hoped the nations would see? Well, verse 6 associates God's blessings with the harvest. That's a very common theme. And God's provision certainly was part of their witness. But the psalmist emphasized something else. Something more radical. Something that would really make the nations sit up and take notice. Verse 4. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly. Justly. There are words for justice in Hebrew that have to do with law courts and things like that. This is not that. This is a different word. This is from the Hebrew word for plateau or tableland. It means a level place. In other words, it brings to mind what we would call today a level playing field, in which everyone is treated equally, everyone is treated fairly, where people relate to each other not on the basis of trying to get higher or lower, not on the basis of power, but with mutual care, as one big family. In a family, everybody's treated as important. Everyone's responsible for everybody else, just because you're part of the family. Oh God, would you smile on the nation as your family, so the nations might learn your ways. See, the unique thing about Israel, socially speaking, was that the nation was also a literal family. Israel was the name of Abraham's grandson. He had 12 sons. They fathered 12 tribes. The tribes did not intermarry outside of themselves, partly because they had been kept isolated in Egyptian slavery. And when they came out of Egypt and they set up as a nation, they were still essentially one huge family. They were all descended from the same man. They were all descended from Israel. Israel was a name of a man before it was the name of a nation. Can you imagine a small little nation named Uncle Joe? Because everybody was related to Uncle Joe there, okay? Therefore, the law of Israel insisted that every citizen, this is in the law of God in Israel, every citizen needed to treat his neighbor as his brother. Because you see, in an extended sense, he really was. Or some extended cousin of some kind. Israelites, for example, could not charge interests from other Israelites. Why? Because it's wrong to charge interest? No, you can charge interest of a Gentile. But you don't charge interest of family. Israelites couldn't subject fellow citizens to permanent slavery. Why? You could have a Gentile house slave for their whole lives, but you don't do that to family. Israelites were responsible to look out for their neighbor's interests because they were family. In Israel, you would often deal with other Israelites who were complete strangers to you, but you had to treat them with the same courtesy, the same kindness that you would relatives, because they are. See? Now, when the laws of God, of Israel were honored, every citizen treated every other citizen with the respect and goodwill due to a family member. It was the common faith that they shared with their ancestor Israel and Abraham, his grandfather, before him, it was that that kept the family together, that kept their identity together, that kept them who they were. Citizens acting like brothers and sisters. Now, that's so unusual in a nation, it must be the blessing of God. Only God could turn strangers into a family. And so the psalmist prays that God would bless Israel, that Israel would experience the brotherly harmony that God had designed for it. Because as each citizen would treat his or her neighbor as a relative, loving him or her as he loved himself, that was the law. Creating this national level playing field. No favoritism, no oppression, no violence, because we're all part of God's family. You see, then such a witness could be so attractive that other nations would want to become part of God's family too by adopting biblical faith. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. Now, in Paul's letter to the Galatians in the New Testament, the Bible says that those who believe in Christ are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the nations, through Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's heirs, according to the promise. And what the psalmist anticipated by faith is now happening. It's happening on a massive scale because of Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the covenant modeled in the Old Testament. The model, the Old Testament nation of Israel, has been laid aside for the reality. The international congregation of God that translates as the word church means congregation. Jesus has extended the family of God to believers now of every nation. Consequently, the church has dropped all ethnic or national or social restrictions, and it will never pick them up again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are defined now by just one thing, our relationship to Jesus Christ, by which we become God's children, and faith in him gives us the right to become the children of God. And the church is God's family in the world today. It's open to Jews, it's open to Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, everybody who has faith in Christ. And that means that the psalmist's song, his desire, is more relevant today than it's ever been. Oh, may God be gracious to us. May he bless us. May he make his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all the nations. You see, it remains true that folks from every nation will be attracted to God when they see God's blessing upon his people, upon his church. When they see that in this world of oppression and tribalism and 1,000 cliques, that the church is a culture with a level playing field, where people treat each other with equality, where members love one another as they love themselves, where neighbors in the church are treated as brothers and sisters. Because you see, in Christ, in the church, they are. Christ has abolished the dividing walls that fallen society makes to keep even neighbors strangers, walled in with apathy or with animosity that artificial laws may contain but cannot eliminate. Faith in Christ hates those walls. And it naturally works to tear them down in the church. Tear them down. The New Testament says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. That means if you've discovered in Christ that God has adopted you, and your identity becomes dominated by the fact that you are a child of the living God, and you meet somebody else who has been adopted by Christ also, then your mutual love for the same Heavenly Father overcomes any human barrier that would keep you apart. You are brothers. You are sisters. You're brother and sister. You are sister and brother. Even if you are strangers in every other way, you are relatives. Now, you may not be friends. Friendship is a matter of personality and personal choice and so on. But you are spiritual relatives, and you will treat each other that way. In his high priestly prayer that we read earlier, Jesus made the exact same point that the psalmist made. He said, I pray for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Twice, Jesus prayed that we might demonstrate mutual love, mutual unity, so that the world could know he's for real and believe he's for real. You see, words can have the power to save your soul, but words can also be cheap. They can be illusions conjured up by deceived idealists or crafty con men. How can you know the difference? Jesus said they'll know the difference. They'll know I'm for real. They'll know I'm from the living God and I'm not a religious fantasy, because they will see people just like themselves who are changed because they know God through me. Changed. Changed how? Changed how? More honest? More kind? More at peace? Yes. But that's not what's going to impress them most. Because after all, many of them are pretty honest and kind and laid back. What will impress them most is seeing people who have nothing else personally in common, treating each other as family, just because they share faith in Christ. Especially when a common faith breaks down those cultural walls that normally divide people. That testifies powerfully to the invisible connection between them and God. If he has brought them together as a family, he must be real. It must be wonderful. A living, breathing, spiritual family speaks to the heart of people who are without God, without hope in this world, and pretty isolated from others. Could I join this family? How does a person get in? The one who is asking such questions is not far from the kingdom of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But the witness of our mutual love, the way we treat each other as family, that's what makes the gospel message attractive. It's what makes it compelling. I know it's what attracted a confirmed college atheist named Glenn Parkinson. I heard Billy Graham on television, but I had no reason to think that his message was anything more than religious fantasy. And then I met some folks. I met some folks at an old-style Youth for Christ meeting in a dusty church basement. I was pretty social growing up, but I had never met a group of people who could have so much fun singing songs, eating ice cream, and just being together. It was as if they were always celebrating something, always. After a while, I realized they were celebrating someone. Then I stepped into a new church, meeting in a public school of all places. Not the stuffy sort of self-righteous churchgoers I expected. Rather, a warm, hey, why don't you come by the house for dinner kind of person. They were all over the place. And they were always celebrating something too, even when they weren't in church. I never felt pushed. I never felt threatened. And it was always very clear to me that they'd be very happy to let me into the fellowship if I was interested. Back on campus, I found a Christian group that asked nothing of me, but offered me their friendship. And before I knew it, not only had I found Christ, but I had become part of a spiritual family. Within a year, experiences I had with a black congregation and an international missions conference opened my eyes to the fact that my family was far larger than I first expected. In seminary, sharing a house with an African-American brother made that realization deeply personal. Sampling the fellowship of churches in Maryland, Virginia, Massachusetts, New Jersey, it cultivated the knowledge that my family stretches out all over. And I know that today I could go to 1,000 places around the world and I could find total strangers who would embrace me and who would care for me and who would help me as if I were a member of their family. Because I am. We taste that fellowship here at SPEP. We worship together. I mean, tell me, who else do you sing with? That's a pretty personal thing. We raise each other's kids. Something like 90% of all the young children and families represented here are in our Sunday school. Others are in youth group or in Pioneers or Christian Service Brigade or Kids Quest Catechism or VBS, short-term missions projects, of course, nursery. We raise each other's children like a big family. Many of you are in small groups that are as meaningful to you as family get-togethers or more so. A good many of us, including me, have had food brought to our door in times of crisis, sometimes by people we barely know, because we're spiritual family. If you've used the InTouch cards, strangers to you have been praying for you, perhaps for months. We surround one another with comfort and guidance in times of distress. And occasionally we do the hard thing and we hold each other accountable for our actions. You don't do those things for just anybody. You do them for family. We've set aside thousands of dollars to build a house together. We call it church building. Only families combine that much money to build a house together. We've sent out people from here to help plant 5 other churches in the area, to duplicate, to expand the family, give it more room. Christian fellowship is a big way that we experience the blessing of God. It's the invisible glue that testifies to God's presence. Our unity and our mutual love makes His blessing visible. Oh, may God be gracious to us and bless us, that Your ways may be known on the earth, Your salvation to all nations. One of the key ways that people learn of God's salvation is to see that blessing in fellowship. It was something that Luke just saw again and again and again in the early church. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The new Christians naturally started to share life together as a family, and their neighbors took note, and every day people were being saved. Later, he says, all the believers were one in heart and mind, and nobody claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared what they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was on them all. Once again, Luke explicitly ties the way Christians cared for each other as a family with the church's power in his preaching. The obvious and genuine fellowship of the church gave the apostles tremendous success as they testified to Christ's resurrection. In Acts 6, a need arose to take care of widows in the church. Why? Why should we take care of widow Elizabeth across town? Never even met her. Oh, she's a Christian. Well, then she's family. Let's appoint some trustworthy and spiritual men to organize some support. So the word of God spread, we read. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Again, Luke ties in that family-like commitment of Christians taking care of one another that they didn't even know. He ties that to the power of the gospel. This time, the temple priests were so impressed that a large number of them became Christians. What this psalm does is remind us that the most effective evangelism does not flow out of outreach programs. Now, outreach programs are very important because they give the church windows and doors to the outside world, doors for us to go out and bring a taste of God's blessing with us, and doors for others to come in and see what the kingdom of God is like. But such programs will have very limited effectiveness if people don't discover a vibrant fellowship once they see us. The real power of our witness happens when they see us together. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent me. May God make His face shine upon us, that Your ways may be known on earth. You see, living as a spiritual family, that is part of our calling to reach the world for Christ. Are you interested in outreach? Are you interested in evangelism? Then cultivate the spiritual fellowship of this church. You might think that fellowship is optional. Yeah, it would be pleasant for me, but you know my life is full enough with my natural family. But fellowship is not just for our sake. Our fellowship is also for the sake of a world that needs a tangible reason to believe in Jesus. How do they know the gospel is unique? Well, they could see the power of Christ's Spirit in the way He blesses our fellowship. What if those folks who showed me a vibrant spiritual family had decided instead just to go home and let the church get by without their participation? I wouldn't be here. There are people who will come through our doors in the next couple of years, the next couple of months. They are interested enough in the gospel to come in here and check it out. What God the Holy Spirit will use to convince them of its power is a living fellowship in which people who have only Christ in common find that they have got their whole lives in common. They treat their neighbors in the church as family and are happy to welcome others who are adopted by the same Father. Do you feel that way about the church? Is this your spiritual family? Are you teaching your children to feel that way about the church as they look at what you believe and how you live? See, I don't have to know everybody here. I don't have to be everybody's best friend. That's not the point. Not everybody in our natural families are our best friends, are they? But they're family. And we're there for them. We're committed to them. Cultivate that same sense in your corner of the church, in this congregation. I don't have to know everybody. I have to know some folks, though. And share with them my walk with Christ, my spiritual journey in this life. I need to spend some time in worship, certainly. In some ministry, working with others, like-minded folks. Or meeting together for encouragement in our homes, like the early Christians did. If I'm just beginning to cultivate fellowship, where do I begin? I encourage you to begin with somebody in church you know. Get together with them over a meal just to cultivate your acquaintance. Share your background, including your spiritual background. You don't have to wow them with an exciting testimony. Just talk about your journey, where you've come from, and more importantly, where you'd like to go. If one of you knows a third person in the church, then make that connection so that the three of you become acquainted. Another way is to volunteer for a church ministry and then do the same thing with the people that you meet there. Get together over a meal. Get acquainted. Or you can just jump into a small group. That's not wasting any time because you get to know a lot of people quickly that way. Make it a point to pray for the church regularly and teach your children to pray for the church. Pray for SPEP generally. Pray for the PCA. Pray for Christ Church in general. Pray for specific people at SPEP with needs. You don't have to know them well. Why are we taking the trouble to pray for Mrs. So-and-so, Dad? Well, son, she's part of our spiritual family. Then take a Sunday off sometime and get away from SPEP and visit another church. I recommend one of our PCA churches in the city and get a feel for what a well, racially integrated church feels like. Take your kids. Talk with them about how faith binds Christians together. Later on, years later, they might be interested in a short-term missions trip where they'll live with Christians from very different backgrounds for a short while. Encourage them in that. In the kingdom of God, in the church, every neighbor is a family. Living that out makes the reality of Christ more visible than anything else. Jesus said so. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear Him. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.